Hello, it is Ryan, and we could all use an extra bright spot in our day, couldn't we? Just to make up for things like sitting in traffic, doing the dishes, counting your steps, you know, all the mundane stuff. That is why I'm such a big fan of Chumba Casino. Chumba Casino has all your favorite social casino style games that you can play for free anytime, anywhere with daily bonuses. That should brighten your day a little. Actually, a lot. So sign up now at chumbacasino.com. That's ChumbaCasino.com.
No purchase necessary. VGW. Void where prohibited by law. See terms and conditions. 18 plus.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
A second look at sports. Here's your sports chaplain of the air, Dr. Dwight Allen.
And thank you, Roger, and welcome aboard, everybody. This week, I'm taking you deep inside the hinterland of motor racing to the legendary Fremont Speedway in north central Ohio. This quarter-mile track is the racing home of 4th-gen sprint car driver Brian Smith. He is unique because Brian may be the only race car team sponsored by a local church that is reaching for 2,000 people in its morning service. That church is the Grace Community Church of Fremont, Ohio, pastored by Kevin Pinkerton. I decided to spend the night in the pits at this Fremont Speedway with Brian Smith and his black and white 2-plus race car, which sits on a 1,400-pound chassis powered by a 900-horsepower engine in a sprint car, which is unmatched by any other type of race car in the racing world. F1 comes the closest. When I got to the pit site, I noticed Brian was on top of his race car with a spray can of sorts, about which he explained.
Well, we got this stuff called mud off that we spray all over the race car, and it helps the wet mud to fall off the race car. One of the spots that really gets built up and has an effect is on the little gurney flap of the wicker bill on the back of the wing. And I just tried to hit that with some WD-40, some extra slippery stuff, and just trying to keep that mud off of there.
Well, that's dragged and weight and all that kind of thing.
Well, it's weight and it's aerodynamics. You know, that wing works with that little flap on the back, and we're only allowed to have an inch, so you don't want it all clogged up with mud.
Well, you've been around the racetrack a few times. It seems like everybody, even fast times or 14, seems a little slow to me.
Yeah, the track is real greasy, and it's real rough and bumpy tonight. You know, for this track, it's pretty wet and heavy, and it had a lot of water on it. So right now, the times are pretty slow. Cars are sliding around. You can't really get a good grip in the corner. But as they get qualifying here, I think the later cars will probably end up having a little faster times.
Now, what do you do to your car in light of that?
Well, it's kind of hard to judge. We have a base setup that we normally go with. We're going to go back to that and hope the track comes up.
And lap number two, 13.536. So it's first lap of 13.518 to be the quick lap for Brian Smith, your 26th qualifier of the evening.
After his time trial, Brian explained.
Well, it looks like right now we're going to turn out pretty good. When guys, the big guys come in like this, we try and qualify just right, so we start on the front row of the heat. They invert the six fastest qualifiers in each heat. And the way it looks like it's going to work out, we're going to be starting on the front row of our heat race, and you got to make the top five to get in the feature. So right now things are looking pretty good.
Then he talked about the all-important finances and how he has to run up against some of the better funded race teams.
There's definitely a lot of money in this sport in different places. You know, we're grateful that we can just come out here and hang out with these guys and get a chance to run with them sometime. We do okay holding our own.
But, you know, here again, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to run better. You know, a lot of times we just get into that adage, more money buys speed. Well, I've seen that happen sometimes, and then sometimes I haven't seen it happen.
Well, fortunately, I've been doing this for a little over 20 years now, so there's a lot of stuff I've learned over that time where I don't have to spend money in certain places and we can still go fast.
I will not forget the race you had at Attica where you were running with Blaney and Mintz, both these guys got nice cars, nice race teams. They got plenty of funds. And you were hanging with them, and I'm about ready to jump out of my chair.
I got a lot of comments about that. We were fortunate enough to start up front, and we've got a pretty good race car. We've got a pretty good setup, and I've been really confident this year. So, you know, we're trying hard, and we'll get some good runs.
What was so exciting about that, though, that you were slicing and dicing with both of you? It was just exciting racing, unbelievable stuff for about four laps.
Yeah, it was good stuff. I just unfortunately missed the corner by about 3 inches and ended up slipping off the top and hit the tire on the outside and got upside down. But, you know, we'll take that. Anytime you can race with guys like that, I mean, they are some of the best sprint car drivers around, and it's, you know, I'm just grateful to be able to race with them.
Well, you've got another chance tonight.
We do, and we're going to give it our best.
So here comes the first race. Immediately I knew it was going to be a shootout between Brian and a very competitive driver who was the winner of last year's All-Star Circuit of Champions, Tim Schaefer. But in spite of having less horsepower, Brian was able to hold off the 83 car in that heat race, which was both surprising and gratifying to many sitting trackside as the 2-plus race car came in second place. I could tell he was pumped and happy with the finish.
Yeah, like I said earlier, the one-lane racetrack makes it a little difficult to pass, but the car was free enough. I could get it to turn around there. It dropped in a second right off the start and just tried to hit my marks and finish the race.
Let's talk a little bit about the fact that this is a two-day race, and it did affect how the connoisseur of this racetrack really prepared the racetrack, knowing that it was a two-day affair.
Yeah, when you have a two-day deal like this, the racetrack tends to wear out throughout the night. So if you don't put enough water on it and prepare it right, get a little heavy, the next day you don't have a good base and you end up with a really dry and slick, slow racetrack. And it has a tendency sometimes to take rubber, which makes it a one-lane race, and the fans don't want to watch a one-lane race.
It's really interesting how you guys do your observation and racing on these tracks year after year. Really get a pretty good insight about how this thing is going to turn out. No matter what these guys that prepare the racetrack, you still got an idea how it's going to race.
Yeah, you do. I mean, you go to the racetrack every week. You kind of see how dirt rolls up. You see how it dries up. You see how the dust blows. And it's just like anything else. You know, if you have a regular 9-to-5 job, you go there every day and you kind of know what to expect, you know what you're going to have to deal with, and that way that you're prepared.
I know you've already said that you really thank God that you're doing what you're doing, that you have the opportunity to do what you love. And a lot of people, you know, are going to work, they don't like their job, they don't like their lifestyle, pretty unhappy people, but God's been good to you.
You know, since I was 2 years old, I knew I always wanted to be a race car driver. I wanted to drive race cars. There was never any question. I was fortunate enough when I was 12 years old, my dad bought a bomber or a hobby stock type of race car, like a 77 Firebird, and off we went. It started. Ever since then, I've been just so blessed to be able to do what I've always wanted to do. I have a regular 9-to-5 type job, and that pays for the health insurance and then pays the bills. But to be able to do this, I mean, race car drivers were my heroes. You know, you got to have heroes, and they were race car drivers to me. To be able to come out here every week, and regardless of the situation, and be able to drive around in circles with, like tonight, some of the best race car drivers in the world. It's just phenomenal to me, and I'm just totally blessed that I'm able to do it.
Well, it's so wonderful that people find what they want to do, and they can do what their passions tell them to do, and you're most fortunate to come to that position. When did you start understanding that you might be able to connect your racing with a ministry? When did you think that would happen, or tell me how that occurred?
When I was young, probably the first 23 or 4 years of my life, I was an atheist. I mean, it was just no question. It was just no God. I just didn't, you know, it never registered. And through some turn of events, you know, I went racing. We went out, the family and I, my dad and my brother, and we went out racing on the road, doing some traveling and stuff. And I was married for a few years by then. And they kind of eroded away at the marriage. It all ended up in a big huff with the infidelity, and you know, it just a really bad deal. And throughout my early 20s, God surrounded me with people that went to the church that I'm at now, surrounded me with believers, and I was just friends with them through just knowing them. And when it came to that, it was just a deal where I had nowhere else to go. I was rock bottom, and those people were there to start talking me back up. And probably a week or so after my wife and I split, I went down to visit with my dad. He was living in Florida at the time, and he led me to the Lord. And from that point on, it's been a whirlwind of just blessing. And got back together with my wife, Kimberly, and she got saved about 3 weeks later. From there, you know, I kind of tried to stay away from the racing because it was, you know, a major problem in our marriage. And it kind of crept back in, and everything that we talked about, I talked about together with my wife to make decisions. We got back into racing. Things were moving along good. And just last year, the church we've been attending, Grace Community Church here in Fremont, ended up wanting to sponsor our race car. So they sponsored us all last year, and they were on board again this year. And it's just been a great way for outreach in the racing community.
How did that work, though? Did this church come to you and say, hey, we'd like to use this as an outreach? Or did you approach them and say, hey, I'd certainly like to see you come on board because it would be a great marriage?
Actually, one of my other sponsors, Clay Kirchenbauer, he's in that undeserving band. He said, why don't you ask Pastor Kevin, our senior pastor, if he wants to sponsor the race car? Because we needed money to freshen the motor again to race the next year. And my previous sponsor dropped out, and we weren't going to be able to do it. So I said, well, you go ahead and you ask him and see what he says, and we'll go from there. And it was just one of those deals that just clicked all together. You know, they were interested. We did some negotiations to find out, you know, what money it was going to take and all that. And it worked out perfect. Got the motor freshened, and off we went.
I would like to see other churches do likewise. I think this is a great visible testimony for Jesus Christ out in the midst of a racing world, which really personifies the world today. Racing is almost, you know, that is what the world is all like. What's over in those stands is what the world is all like. And sometimes I think churches get so used to being in a zone of their own, and they're not reaching out, and they're not touching lives, and they're not outside the church. Everything they do is inside the church. And of course, the commands of Christ were to do things outside the church. So to me, this is a step in the right direction.
Well, Grace Community is blessed. We have a rather large group of people that come to our church. It's around 1,700 people a week. And so we're able to do some things outreach-wise, like supporting missionaries and, you know, doing all kinds of chicken dinners and, you know, barbecues and concerts and that kind of thing. And this was just another avenue that they could use to get out into the community. And we've got 2,500, 2,700 people here tonight watching the cars go around, and Grace Community's on that race car. And so it's out in front of them, and there's the websites up there that they can see. And if a few people go and visit that or end up at church, you know, it's just a bonus.
Well, I tell you, you know, the scriptures say if just one person comes to know Christ, the heavens open up and they may rejoice. So, you know, it's not how sometimes what happens when we do things. It's just in our attempt to be faithful.
Right, and we're out here planting seeds. We've had several people come because of seeing the car at the racetrack. And really, I got to thank Kit Henry that owns the race car for allowing us to put the church on the race car. You know, it can be kind of a controversial thing. You know, obviously Christianity is, and I'm just so grateful that he's on board and allows me to do this and promote it, you know, the way that we want to. And so he's been a huge blessing to me now that I've been driving for him and Team CHR for 3.5 years. So it's just been amazing, amazing relationship.
Well, how do you perceive the future? Do you think this will go on, or just how do you think the Lord is leading as far as trying to continue this kind of ministry in the days to come?
Whatever he does is going to be perfect, and that's going to be, you know, what I need to do, and it's going to be what he needs to do for my good and for the church's good. So we just have to see. We keep trying as hard as we can. You know, we keep trying to be faithful to him and push the church out there and make sure that we're mentioning Jesus Christ and we're mentioning, you know, God, and that's in our conversations so that it doesn't get lost in just the racing and just the sponsorship of the racing. You know, we're really out here for a reason, and that's to praise Jesus.
You talked a little bit about how the Lord broke you down, and, of course, we all need to be broken before we can come to Christ. And you went through some things that you alluded to that really broke you. You're brokenhearted. And I think that's what where we all need to come before God really comes in and makes a home in our life. I think we have to humbly just say, hey, I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That's simple, you know, and that's what's happened to you. Was there any one verse when you came and accepted Christ as Savior that was meaningful to you?
Not really, because I had no interest, no knowledge of the Bible at all. You know, I'd seen the guy standing in the end zone with a John 3:16 sign with the rainbow hair, but I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know what it was. I'd never read it before. And my dad, who ironically wasn't there when I was a child, for the most part, my mom and dad were divorced when I was 7 years old. When it came down to it, he had been saved several years before, and when I needed some place to go, it was my dad who actually led me to the Lord and explained this stuff to me, and it just naturally, of course, it made sense. And, you know, it's just, I'm just so grateful that that happened through my father.
You know, you mentioned about some guy, sometimes that guy is made fun of, but just the sign, John 3:16, can cause people to think. And it made you think. And that seems like a very, maybe a non-significant thing that kid, that guy was doing, but I've seen that, and everybody's seen that, and I wonder how many, because of that, said, what's that all about? And asked, and then eventually God would send somebody into his life where would he could lead him to Christ.
It's amazing, and it kind of happened with me too, but I've seen it with others who have eventually, you know, come to know the Lord. They make fun of the John 3:16 guys, or they make fun of the guys standing out on the corner, you know, screaming out fire and brimstone and all that, or they make fun of the people who go to church every Sunday. But a lot of times what they'll do is they'll do their own research, and they'll know enough to really cut at those people. And without knowing it, they're gaining the knowledge. So when it comes down to it and they get broken, then, you know, they're closer than they ever thought they would be. And, you know, sometimes they come to know the Lord.
I just got back from the Professional Bull Riders Chapel. It was full. A lot of bull riders go to chapel. And I've been down to NASCAR, and I've gone to their chapels. A lot of guys in those chapels down there. I was surprised who was there. Some of the biggest names in sports was there. Some of the guys you wouldn't ever expect to be in a chapel was sitting in the back row. Because, even in your sport, there's a risk involved. We've had people killed at this racetrack, and I know you don't want to think of that, but when you start to get into a race car that goes 100 miles an hour better on a small racetrack like this and could do any number of things if it got airborne, you really have to pretty good assurance of where you're going to go when you die. I mean, you have to deal with that because I think it affects you how you drive a race car. If you're not ready, you know, to meet the Lord and to die, I think it affects your attitude.
Well, you know, there's a God-shaped missing spot there in your heart, and only He can fill it up. So the guys who may not think or may say that they're not interested, you know, there's always something there in the back of their head that they want to know just in case. So even if they don't show it outwardly, you know, a lot of people are researching it nonetheless.
Well, I think a lot of people think in churches the only way I can serve the Lord is to be a pastor or to be a missionary. You know, I think like here that God has called you to this ministry. You have a car. You're unashamed about who you are and what you believe. And then in that sense, in the pure sense of the word, that's a ministry. And I just like to encourage dads all across the country. You don't have to be a pastor to be a minister. You don't have to be a music guy and come in and serve a church in the area of music. God's got a spot for you to minister. It may be in a race car. It may be with a gun in your hand. You're a great hunter. You may like to fish a lot. But whatever's in your hand, whatever passion's in your hand, turn that passion into the ministry. And that's what you've done.
He's in control of it all, so there's really no reason not to bring him into whatever you're doing and let people know that he's in control and you're grateful what he's done for you.
You know, I'm grateful that you come on the show here today and kind of shared your testimony. And I hope there's a lot of other men that will understand once again, no matter what you have in your hand, like Aaron, he had this rod and he didn't, you know, God said, what's in your hand? Oh, it's just a rod. It doesn't mean anything. Well, when God gets a hold of something, it means a whole lot. Here you got is a passion and love for a race car. Well, what's that mean? Well, it can be a whole lot if you give it over to God and you put it in His hands, and you could do more things with that rod that God has given you than you can ever imagine.
Yeah, and we're trying to do our best every day to plant seeds. You know, I'm not a very good Christian. I'm not very good at planting seeds, but I keep trying because I know He's in control, and every time that I put His name out there, He's going to use it for good.
Yeah, boy, it's a wonderful to know we have a forgiving God, and His grace is sufficient. Well, listen, sure enjoyed talking with you.
Hey, thanks for coming out, Dwight. We really enjoyed it, and keep preaching the word.
Then the hard luck happened, as Brian destroyed his race car going into turn one. I was dumbfounded as to what to say to the 2-plus team, and found myself walking through a very solemn pit site. I felt so badly for them. They had worked so hard, but I really didn't know what to say to them. Yet I talked to Brian about a week later at another racetrack about some of the amazing things that had recently happened to him.
It all started right from getting the race car back to the trailer. We had a ton of people there that I didn't even realize were there until afterwards. I saw pictures that were helping get the thing tore apart and get some parts in it so that we could even get it rolled in the trailer to take home. And from that point, I probably had a good, honest 5 or 6 race car frames offered to me that I could use. People were offering up rear ends and front ends and wings and parts and then everything I needed to put it back together. And it just got more amazing after that. People were people I'd never met before were dropping off money at the house and coming over to help. And the garage was full for 2 solid weeks of new people helping, and everybody just wanted to get us back out there racing.
You know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? They probably don't understand the mystique there is in being a Christian, and yet people are drawn to them.
Yeah, I guess they are. We had, like I said, we had a lot of new people. I had some people from church that came out, and just other racers that came out, and it was just, like I said, it was amazing to see the outpouring of help.
Well, I just wanted to come over here and kind of make that a part of the story. I think that postscript is the most interesting one.
Well, I appreciate it. I'm glad to be a part of it. Actually, we ended up with a faster race car, I think. When we finally did get it back together, we didn't miss any races. The World of Outlaw race was the next week, and it got rained out. So the first night out with this car that Brad Bowman just gave to me, we started 15th in a feature and finished 3rd, and had it not been for me making a mistake putting the car together, we probably could have run 2nd.
I was talking with your crew member here, and we were talking in the stands that there's going to be someone that's going to give you some national TV exposure because of this.
Well, we're working on it. I've been in contact with Robin Miller from Speed, and I got to stay on his case, but he's hinted to me several times that he's going to share our little story here on Wind Tunnel, so we're hoping and praying that that comes through for us.
Well, that would be a nice break if you could get on there.
Anytime we can get Grace Community Church and Henry Motorsports and all our other great sponsors out in front of the people, it's a really good deal.
Well, I just wanted to come over here and talk to you, and we'll finish this program up, put it on the air, but always fun to watch you run, man.
Well, thanks for coming back down and checking up with us.
Now, the man I wanted to speak to was the pastor of the church, Kevin Pinkerton, and how it came about that the Grace Community Church would sponsor a race car.
We just saw the racing community, because we have a dirt track here in Fremont, we saw the racing community as a segment of our community that we'd like to impact ultimately with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we were looking for opportunities.
And you've always been sensitive a little bit of the sports crowd. You've used it as a hook as far as fishing. And a guy named Brian Smith came to a football game. Now, tell me about him, because that's now been a bridge for you getting into another missionary field, and that's the racing world.
And that's true. Yeah, without Brian, we would have never gotten into the whole dirt track racing. But I first met him because he came to our church as a result of our church once a year having a large flag football game with a bunch of men, and people had invited him to come. And he would skip church and hit the football games, and we got to know him that way. And eventually, we kind of challenged him, hey, you ought to come in, check out our church right before the game. He did that, and then I don't know how much you know about Brian's story, but he has a powerful story. Having known him before he was a believer, when he became a believer, and now as an active member in our church, it's amazing how God has transformed his life, not only his life, but his wife Kim's life and their kids. And it's just an amazing thing to hear about how God's impacted their life.
It's awfully hard not to like Brian. He has one of the most unassuming testimonies that I've ever heard, yet very effective, but very loving, very honest, and very genuine.
Yeah, and that's really what makes this whole sponsorship work, because it's Brian Smith. He has a great reputation. Everybody loves him on the track. Everybody loves him at our church. And he's got this story that he wants to tell people, and he wants to share with people, wants to help people, he wants to point them to Christ, and that's what makes it work.
We've just talked briefly about how he had an accident the day I spent an evening with him at the racetrack, totally demolished his car. The reaction to that has been unbelievable, because people came and volunteered to frames and money and got him back on the racetrack.
Yeah, he's a guy who races on a shoestring. I don't know how much you know about that, but just an amazing thing. Everybody loves him, and you just can't have a better attitude than Brian has in racing, in life. He's just a great guy to be around. I think a lot of people appreciate that.
Good testimony for the Lord.
No doubt about it. He's a strong testimony for the Lord. That's why we love him.
Now, how long have you been doing this? A couple of years, haven't you?
Yeah, we've been sponsoring the last 2 years, and we're looking for another year next year. We'd like to keep going.
Has it been effective? Obviously it is, because you're thinking about enlarging this ministry, and you're thinking about getting your tentacles out into the community this way. I think it's a great idea. And, of course, we're here to just kind of alert other churches. You know, if you want a good outreach into your community, man, I don't know anything that's better than a local racetrack.
I think you're exactly right. And for us, it has been effective, and really, it's all because of Brian and the testimony he has for Christ. And we couldn't be more excited about what he's doing, about his ministry, also about his driving. We're just really excited to partner with him, and we couldn't imagine a better driver to partner with, so we couldn't be more excited.
He's not only captured your heart, but the heart of many people in your church.
No doubt about it. A lot of people in our church have kind of been introduced to racing because of our connection with him. And then also, of course, what we're trying to do is connect with all these people that are out at the track and ultimately introduce them to church, but ultimately to our Savior.
Let's think of the pastors that are listening to us right now, and they're thinking about something creative. And if they're really thinking about their community, then they need to think about that local racetrack. What would you tell other pastors who are listening to this?
I think it's a great segment of our community to maybe spend some advertising dollars on, but boy, I got to tell you, if you have a guy with a testimony like a Brian Smith in your church, that's a great partnership that can happen, and it could be effective at introducing people to not only church, but again, to Jesus Christ.
Well, this has really been a blessing, and we wanted to put your punctuation on a program we have dedicated to Brian, and I'm so glad you came aboard to kind of give a pastor's view of this thing.
Well, thanks for having me. And again, we love Brian and his family, and we're just excited about everything God is doing in his life.
As Pastor Kevin was speaking, I was thinking of Acts 1:8, where we're instructed to be witnesses of God's grace first to Jerusalem, or our own local communities. Mark 16:16 challenges us to go into all the world and share the gospel, which in part is the world of amusements, which is in this case, motorsports. I see Grace Community Church complying with both scriptures by desiring to have a ministry at a local racetrack. It is my prayer that more churches would extend their efforts to win people to Christ in their own communities by getting more involved in local racetracks. Why? Because it all boils down to that John 3:16 verse that is lifted up at so many sporting events, which says, "For God, the source of turning people's lives around like Brian Smith, that he gave out of his unconditional love the only son he had to come to this earth and be a perfect sin offering for all of us who realize we are sinners and do things we know to be wrong within our own perception of right and wrong. That the one who places his trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ dying on that rugged cross outside Jerusalem as a substitute for our sins, the sinless one dying for sinners like you and me, should not perish or live eternally apart from God in a place where others go who mocked God's grace and forgiveness, but to those who were honest about themselves and a personal human nature bent on being independent from God in all that they do and say. To those who confess their need of a Savior, then they have an eternal life in another place called heaven because of God's amazing grace. It is my prayer that you stop right now, whatever you're doing, and just say, Lord, forgive me of my sins and come into my life and be my Savior. Do it today. Without delay, Okay. Okay. And thanks for listening today, and to Brian Smith for being my special guest. Now, if you can help us financially continue this broadcast to over 400 stations across the U.S. and into several foreign countries, just send your donation to A Second Look at Sports, Box 7, Findlay, Ohio, 45839. Or you can use PayPal by going to our website at asecondlookatsports.org. This then is Dwight Allen, your sports chaplain of the year, this week from Fremont, Ohio, saying, hey, just don't quit. You might be fretting about your health report. You might be getting frustrated because you cannot find a job. Or you might see your family as falling apart, but just don't quit. Okay, at least not today, because Vince Lombardi used to say, don't quit, because if you do, it might become a habit. So long, everybody.
Second Look at Sports appreciates support from Kalmbach Feeds of Upper Sandusky, Ohio, leading livestock nutrition since 1963.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting M-Search Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
a second look at sports. Here's your sports chaplain of the air, Dr. Dwight Allen.
And hello, everybody. This week I'm involved in a return visit to the Portage Chapel near Macomb, Ohio, where Rick Henson is the pastor, who focused this morning's worship service on the topic of God's love. I chatted with quarterback Andrew D. to see how his first year went at Trine University in Angola, Indiana, both as a football player and a student majoring in chemical engineering. I look at Andrew as the typical young man coming out of a small-town football program, trying to make his way into the world of college football. So I mentioned to Dee that going through that kind of change demanded a significant adjustment on his part.
Yeah, it was definitely a huge adjustment. I mean, first day when we went down there to move in, everyone was leaving, a little bit of tears. They said they went to get some ice cream and stuff after that, make them feel better. But, no, especially the first couple weeks there in football because, I mean, I didn't know anybody. I was there. We had football camp all day. You know, you go to practice, you go lift, you have meetings pretty much all day. I went back to my room. My roommates weren't there yet. They weren't football players, so I just sat in my room by myself, and it was that was probably the biggest adjustment right away was just getting to meet some people on the football team.
Yeah, but I wanted to defend your mom and dad. I remember when I went to school, my dad took me, you know, and they cried, and I'll never do that. And then I remember taking my kids. Guess what? You know. That's a touching time because for them, you're the first one out of the nest. Now, you got one coming down the road, I understand. So, but that's tough on them.
Yeah, I mean, for all of us, it was tough. I mean, it was just weird not coming home after school every day or after practice, coming home to sit down and eat dinner with them. It's weird going from seeing your family every day to then, you know, I saw them maybe once a month, depending on the time. So it was definitely a huge difference.
And you didn't, you know, have them around to help you do your homework.
They haven't helped me with my homework for a long time.
You remember that statement the last time I was here? I just had to say that. But anyway, college life's a big change. Just to being away from home and getting in that new routine. And part of your new routine was that football team. You're an athlete. You have experienced some great times as an athlete. What was it like to go to that school and get involved in an athletic program, and only this time you're doing it on a college level?
It was a huge adjustment because, I mean, you think about your high school sports. We've been playing together since we were in, like, third grade, second grade. So you'd grown up with those people. And these kids, you come together, you first meet them, and you have 3 weeks in the summer to pretty much get together and form a team bond and a team unity. And that was one of the biggest challenges, I think, for all college teams. It's not the exact same as high school. You have to, like, basically start from scratch again, and you don't have as much time. It was definitely a huge learning experience. All the freshmen are back at the same level playing field, so it was a huge adjustment that way, and it was a great learning experience just to learn new offense, and all the coaches have so much to offer and everything.
I think that's a mental and physical, spiritual adjustment, because back in Macomb, you were one of the best football players on the field. Now you go to college, there's a bunch of good football players on the field.
Of course, yeah. I mean, you go from playing in the BVC, and I mean, you know, we're a bunch of Division VI small schools, country kids, and then you go there and you got some kids that came from big-time Division I schools and stuff like that, the big high schools where all they did all year round was get ready for football. They were one-sport athletes and everything, so it was definitely a big adjustment.
Well, I've been around, and I sure don't want to put down those Division VI athletes. I mean, I think you've got some great people that can play the game, but they just don't get the PR, and you're one of them. I'd stack you up against a lot of those guys that are in Division I, but just a different background, different experience. Now, you know, of course, when you get away from home, I know I was just so interested because you were going to try to carry on a relationship with a Twitter. I'm always wondering how that went. I'm trying to figure out what that is. You Twitter today, you Twitter yesterday, and you twatted. What is it? How do you do that? I mean, how do you break that down? But is she here today?
She?
Yes.
Your girlfriend.
Yeah. Yeah, she's right back there. She's sitting back there. I don't.
Boy, this school has had an impact on you, man. I am interested. You really had to make an effort to maintain that relationship and to talk to one another. I mean, you got to put some time into that.
Yeah, much like, you know, my family. You know, I went from seeing her every day at school, you know, now I, as she said, I was her weekend boyfriend. So I only saw her on the weekends.
Makes you wonder, doesn't it? No, I know you. I can tell by. By the way, your folks put on a beautiful Facebook. I saw that two or three times. That was nicely done.
Yeah, family photos. My dad's more of a Facebook user than I am, actually. But he put some pictures up, family pictures we just took two Thursdays ago. And it was, you know, about that time. We have to get them every year, so.
It's beautiful. I liked it. I think that's a good idea for other families to do. Of course, you know, when you get to college, it's like Pastor said, boy, you've got a challenge of just maintaining your walk with the Lord. And I know you told me that you have gotten involved with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and that really has a big, that's been a big help.
One of the things that I've been definitely blessed with was right when I got there, as I said, I was kind of by myself. Then about a week and a half in, I met a group of friends. There's, I think, five of us. All of them go to FCA with me. We're all like-minded. We all have a relationship with God, and that was probably the biggest first step that I had, just getting over the fact and being comfortable there, having kids like that. But then I got involved in FCA, and much like McCombs, it's a little bit smaller of a group. We are getting bigger, but it's a little bit smaller of a group, and it's just a great way for you to go and feel comfortable and for you to study God's Word, and then most importantly have people to keep you accountable during the week. I mean, we meet once a week, but then the rest of the week you walk by, you see them, you ask them how they're doing, and then that's accountability is definitely a good thing.
A lot of athletes say, you know, they think it's great to get with Fellowship of Christian Athletes because it quiets your heart and mind. And I never quite thought of that just the way they were talking about it. But here you are, you got grades to think about, you got football to think about, and you can really get hyped up about all that. And you can get your mind going, and then, you know, there's just something about going in there and hearing somebody pray and then just sensing the Spirit of God just quietening down the old machine in the heart, and you're ready to go on.
Especially right when I got there, you know, as I said, I struggled a lot because I went there thinking, you know, maybe I'll have a chance to be a starter or anything like that. It really didn't work out that way, and it was tough because I was like, well, then why am I here? But then, you know, getting involved in FCA, getting involved with all those kids, it does. It helps, makes you realize, you know, God did have a plan for me. Being at FCA there, I can definitely see it down the road. There's something that's working there between all five of us, and we have a bunch of freshmen that go to FCA, so hopefully I think we're just going to keep getting bigger and bigger, and it's definitely, you can see something working there.
By the way, that I understand, then you go back and you're going to compete for that quarterback position, and you've got some competition, and so that's going to take some prayer from your church home that you'll be able to make that adjustment, and I was certainly excited with that. What was it, 3.63 grade point average?
3.7, I believe.
Oh, I missed it by a few. Okay. But that's, you know, that's really, I marvel the way you can do that and still do everything you can. And that major you've got is no piece of cake. You're going to have to get in there and study that.
Yeah, this first year was pretty much a lot of the general education, of course, but I did have what they said on campus was the hardest math class, Calc 2. Got through that, did all right with that. But now I'm going to start getting into, you know, the major classes because I'm into my second semester or third semester now. So it's going to start just keep getting tougher as I go along.
Yeah, I never learned how to spell calculus, too. Did you then? Anyway, I know that God's blessed you with a great mind. And, you know, just thank Him for it. And you can go out there and play football and do all the things you do to give you the life experiences to be what God wants you to be. You look back over that year, what's your Kodak moment on the football field?
I'd say probably my first touchdown pass that I had as a college quarterback. I mean, I was on the JV team. It was our first game. It was a post pattern by the receiver over the middle, and it was a long touchdown. And that was probably my Kodak moment just because it was like you could breathe again. You're like, you finally got that first one out of the way. Now you can move on.
Well, how far did you throw it?
I don't know, maybe like 20 yards. It wasn't that bad. The kid, I mean, I think the cornerback like fell down or something because the kid was wide open, so. It would have been pretty embarrassing if I would have messed up.
God can do anything He wants, can't He? He can make that kid fall down if He wants to. Hey, how do we pray for you? Next year you'd say, here's probably one thing I need prayer from people who know me and love me. How do I pray?
I think the thing is with college football more than high school, it's so much of tasking on your mental just as much as your physical body. So I think the thing that I would need prayer for is just staying focused and sharp. I mean, for those first 2 weeks of camp, you wake up at 6 a.m. to go to breakfast. You get back to your room at 9. You're pretty much doing football stuff the whole day except maybe a nap a little bit in the afternoon. So I think, you know, the mental and physical aspects is just something that you really can't understand until you've went through it and you've been through it because it's so much different than high school. But I'd say just to keep focused and sharp and keep on track is probably what I'd.
Well, I just would remind you, you know, back here in Macomb, you're still a role model. And they remember those days, you know, when you were throwing touchdown passes and taking Macomb to heights they really enjoyed. And so I just encourage you. I know how hard it is on a college campus to be consistent, but I appreciate your spirit and your heart and what I sense here today. And for your church to get behind you in prayer is just so important. But I'm so glad to see you again. And I really think you got a lot going for God and for yourself. And I just really pray the future opens up for you and God gets you exactly where he wants you and you can enjoy a ministry that God has prepared for you.
Yeah, well, thank you very much. It's nice to see you again, too. Getting through this interview, I mean, it's interesting now to look back that it's already been a year. It went by so fast. But, yeah, I can definitely see that. At first, I wasn't sure what God was planning for me, but then, you know, the more you stick around, the more he tosses more hints at you, and you know that there's something going on.
Stay close, and you'll go where you got to go.
Yeah, thank you.
All right, give him a hand, folks. As I got up to speak, I wanted to share with the people of the Portage Chapel some of the things God has taught me as I've interviewed hundreds of athletes for A Second Look at Sports the past 15 years. So I asked the Portage congregation, how many of you know the name Luke Carlin? Would you raise your hand? Who is he? Yeah, I'll tell you who he is. He was up with the Cleveland Indians about a month ago. He's our third catcher in the Cleveland Indians organization. You don't hear about him too much. Let me tell you what he taught me. I went down to spring training and I met up with Luke. I love this kid. I don't know what there was. Sometimes you can walk into a locker room and in about 50 seconds, you know, you're with somebody you could learn to love real quick. Talking about love. So I went up to him and I said, Luke, how you doing? Got an interview and found out that he'd bounced around between Cleveland and Columbus. I said to him, I guess it would really be tough to bounce around between AAA baseball and the major leagues. He looked at me and he said this. Do you remember what Paul said, Dwight? That in whatsoever state I am in, to be content. That just hit me right there. Why did you ask such a dumb question? And then that verse, Philippians 3, I think it is, just went right through my heart. Yeah, he's right. And how that applies in my life, boy, there's been times in the ministry I wasn't content. Didn't like the way things were going. There were times in the life of my family I wasn't content. Sometimes you lose it. But you know, through the grace of God, you can always get it back. Amen? But sometimes that is the battle. I mean, he battled between going to AAA and the majors, but we have our own battles. We have our own struggles, and the struggle is to let Jesus Christ be Lord of our lives so we can be content through all of that. Isn't that the acid test? And isn't that what the world is wanting to see? They want to see us go through our times of trial and still have that air of being content because we know God is in control. I'll never forget Luke. I'm going down there in a couple of weeks because what happened is Cleveland, traded for a number three catcher because he guess he wasn't doing the job. Now he's knocked down in Columbus, but now he's probably the fourth catcher in that organization. And I'm just, he's 30 years old. I think he'd make a great manager. I'm hoping God will call him into being another Joe Madden or something. But pray for Luke Carlin. And pray for this whole area in our own lives just to be content in such a fearful day, in all that we're going through today. Still, the one thing that God wants to do is study us so that we walk with a spirit of contentment. Hey, what's wrong with that guy? Why isn't he caught up with the same kind of fervor that I see in the world and being upset about this and that? Yeah, I think that we all need to be upset about, but still not losing that spirit of contentment. Are you with me? Josh Hamilton's quite a ball player. I interviewed him in Cleveland. I read his book. I love the guy. He was brought up in a Christian home and had all of the blessing of his family. Had a wonderful mom and dad, both of them athletes. His mother could hit a softball 400 feet. So you get a little idea of the DNA going through His dad was a great ball player. So here he comes. I was scouting for the Cubs at the time when I would hear reports of we had him for a little while, and then we traded him for a while, I don't know why. We traded him to Cincinnati. Well, what I had heard in that intervening time from those that were above me was that this was a 5-tool ball player. He could do it all. He could run, throw, hit, everything. And some were saying he was the best ball player that had ever put on a pair of spikes. That includes Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig and Bobby Bonds and everybody. And raised a Christian home. Got away. Started getting involved in drugs. Now, wasn't one of the first scriptures that I try to teach all the kids that I have in the youth groups I've had? Paul says, don't take anything in your body where you think it might be able to master you. Well, that's a good thought, isn't it? Because those pills ended up mastering one of the best ball players we've ever seen. He became a slave to drugs. He was out of baseball for 4 years because he got away from God, got out of fellowship, and just didn't live for God, got into a lot of trouble. An old grandmother stuck with him, brought him around. This year, he's thinking about signing a contract for $200 million. He got out of baseball and sports for 4 years. Do you know what that's worth in money terms? What did he learn? What did he teach? He said, I learned 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, I say to my friend Andrew, stay close to the Lord and don't let that happen to you, what happened to Hamilton, because he was a super talent. And I love the guy to death. But I'm so afraid I'm going to pick up the paper and I'm going to hear he got back in it again, because that's the nature of drugs. It can ruin you. That's what I learned from Josh. I pray for him every day. Payne Stewart, for those of you who don't follow golf, was probably one of the best golfers we've ever had. He was colorful. He wore those silly-looking hats. But he could play the game. People around him said, you know, he's so vain, so self-conceited. They really didn't like him as a person, but they had to admit he could play golf. But they said if you really knew him during those days, he really spelled his name P-A-I-N. It really wasn't spelled P-A-Y-N-E. It was P-A-I-N-E. Well, one day, a guy by the name of Oral Hershiser, how many have heard that name, goes up and witnesses to Payne Stewart. He got wonderfully saved. His life turned around. He suddenly now lost all that conceit and all that, hey, I'm important and look at me and all that attitude he had, and he started living for God. And people saw the difference. Paul said, we're new creatures in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That was Payne Stewart. There was a change in his life. And I imagine some of you remember when you received Christ, the change that came in your life. As you went along, God began to work in your life in different areas, and you were a changed person. That was certainly true for Payne Stewart. And as I do that program, which did happen to win an award nationally, I still come back to that verse where we're new creatures in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Boy, that sounds like pretty good news to me. I am here because of His grace. I don't merit anything. It's all because of His love and grace that I'm a new creation in Christ. I love Payne Stewart. And what he taught me. Plane went down in North Dakota. God took him. But he leaves a message on my heart that just will not go away. I'll close with this. I went up to Toledo to talk with the father of Rachel Scott. How many remember who Rachel Scott was? How many know the term Columbine? Rachel Scott was a girl who was going to a Christian school. She decided to go to a public school because she felt like God was calling her to be a witness. And she felt like, you know, being in a Christian school, she just did, that's not where God wanted her. So she went to enroll in Columbine High School. She's in this class, And there was a guy that is showing a video, and I'm going to get his name because I he's part of the story, Eric Harris. Eric Harris is in that class, and he's showing this video, and it's just full of violence. After the class, Rachel, a sharp little girl, she was writing the senior play when she was only a junior, privilege not extended to anybody at Columbine. Here comes this girl out of nowhere, and she's writing the senior play, which is the privilege of all privileges in that setting. Eric came up and said, you know, I'd like to go out. Let's go out. Let's go have some ice cream or whatever. She said, I can't do that. He said, why? Because you just showed that video, and it was full of nothing but violence. I don't have any peace about going out with you. Why do you think that way? Why would you do something like that? Well, he got ticked. At the same time, there were some athletes, and this was the theme of my story, who went up to this kid and pushed him around. He was a kind of a geeky kid, and so they took advantage of him. Click, something went off in his head. He said, I'm going to get even. And so he and his buddy, by the name of DeLon Klebold, they got 20 propane tanks and came up with some kind of mechanism, and they were going to blow up and try to kill 500 kids. Something happened on the way to school that the mechanism broke down. So plan number two went into action. They said, forget this trying to blow them up with propane gas. Let's take guns. So they walked into the Columbine, and they just started spraying bullets everywhere. One of those bullets caught on Rachel Scott in the leg. He looks around and he knows this something about this Rachel Scott. He remembers her testimony for God. He remembers a little bit that she rejected him for a date, and he's full of revenge. He doesn't like the football players. He doesn't like the athletes, and he doesn't like Rachel Scott. And so he goes up to Rachel Scott, and he says, Rachel, do you still believe in God? She said, I do. Bang. Then go be with him. Would we do that? If we were put in the same situation as Rachel Scott, would we have the same reply? I'll tell you about it. That's a challenge to me. And if I was pastoring again, which I probably won't, I'd have her statue out of the middle of every foyer in America because she is our modern-day martyr for Jesus Christ, and she's a teenage kid, and she did it at Columbine High School. When you put all the times we come to church and all the messages and everything we've programmed into our mind and heart because of coming to church, do we have a stockpile of faith in our lives that if someone said, okay, do you still believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Bang. Then go be with him. Would we do it?
As I look back now on these interviews, I remember the special bond of love that I sensed with these Christian athletes. I appreciated not only their unique brand of athleticism, but their willingness to carry the banner of the cross in this high-profile world of sports. I realize their identification with Christ adds even more pressure with their performance on the field, as clearly amplified in the life of Tim Tebow. I've grown to pray for these guys on a daily basis because I realize the love of God is in their hearts and have sensed that love bonded us together during these interviews as brothers in Christ. Pastor Henson adopted this topic of love for this service was certainly quite appropriate. Many don't realize that there are over 730 verses in the Bible about love, that the chief personality attribute of Christ is love, as seen in Galatians 5:22 and 23, which teaches that the character of Christ begins with love. Out of that flows joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, or putting others at ease, goodness, or going beyond what is legally required, faithfulness, meekness, or a broken spirit for God, and temperance, or self-control. This special love comes into the heart of the believer at the moment he asks Christ into his heart as Lord and Savior. Romans 5:5 teaches that it is the duty of that believer then to direct that special agape love towards the needs that are in the world, from winning people to Christ, to feeding the poor, and encouraging the brokenhearted. Because that is simply the ministry of every child of God. Yet the most notable verse in Scripture referring to God's love is John 3:16, that sign held up at so many sporting events, which simply teaches that the God, because there's only one God, and that is the one who inspired the Bible and the creator of the universe, exhibited his number one personal attribute seen in his love and directed that unconditional love towards the lost condition of all mankind, which prompted God to send his only Son in the person of Jesus Christ, who was sinless and perfect in every way, to be sacrificed on a rugged cross just outside the gates of Jerusalem for the sins of every man and woman, regardless of skin color, ethnic background, or religious persuasion. That the one who sees Christ as the just one dying for sinners like you and me, so that when we die, we don't have to spend an eternity in a little place outside the presence of God, designed for those who took delight in ridiculing God's grace and love, but, and notice the contrast, but to those who do accept the fact of Christ dying as a substitute for your sins, then to that person, our believer, God promises an eternal life in the presence of God in a literal place called heaven. Now, God has made his move by sending his Son to the cross. The next move is up to you. Decision of whether you're going to make Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I just hope and pray that you make that decision to invite Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior as we close another edition of A Second Look at Sports. Again, make that call as we speak, without any more delay. Okay? Okay. Love is a great theme. St. Augustine said, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us. Now, if you want to get in touch with me, simply go to Facebook, A Second Look at Sports, or if you want me to speak in your church or a civic group, just mail your request to A Second Look at Sports, Box 7, Findlay, Ohio, 45839. That's simply A Second Look at Sports, Box 7, Findlay, F-I-N-D-L-E-Y, Ohio, 45839. Or if you can send a donation to help us, because we're now over 400 stations across the country and into six foreign countries. And we appreciate your check. Just mail it to Box 7, Findlay, Ohio, 45839. That's simply to A Second Look at Sports, Box 7, Findlay, Ohio, 45839. Hey, Andrew D. hasn't quit in pursuing his dream as the starting quarterback for his football team. So don't you quit in your effort in getting a job or keeping that family together as the pressures mount. Or if you have a health condition that concerns you, just don't quit, because you can do all things through the leadership of Christ, who is there to guide you and encourage you until you get her done. Again, just don't quit, okay? At least, not today. This is Dwight Allen, your sports chaplain of the year, this week from Macomb, Ohio, saying, hey, I'll see you next week about this same time on this same station for A Second Look at Sports. So long, everybody.
This is Roger Kranz, producer of A Second Look at Sports, from the studios of radio station WFIN in Findlay, Ohio. Second Look at Sports appreciates support from Kalmbach Feeds of Upper Sandusky, Ohio. leading livestock nutrition since 1963.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at InSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Hi, this is Pastor Chuck, inviting you to the Calvary Chapel Music Hour, where the message is in the music and Jesus is the center of our inspiration. Sit back, relax, and enjoy the Calvary Chapel Music Hour with your hosts, Jim White and Kathy Gibson.
Welcome once again to the Calvary Chapel Music Hour with Jim and Kathy.
Hi, Jim. Are you excited about this time of year?
I am. Well, here's why I'm excited, because not only do we have a new album out, you know, but this is like album number 20.
I had no idea.
Yeah, it's crazy.
It is crazy.
I've only been here, what, 5, 6 years something, but to see all these new music works and what God is doing.
This first song that you picked, Jim, Thank You, Lord. The music is Thank You, Lord.
It's only a couple minutes long, but He doesn't sing. It's just the lyrics that he's speaking, right? Thank you, Lord. Then Crystal Cooper is singing. This one's called Psalm 92. And then we have my wife and I singing In Moments Like These from our Together as One album.
It is interesting that we have set aside one day out of the whole year for Thanksgiving. Somehow, this doesn't seem right to me. It seems to me that we maybe should have one day out of the whole year that we would set aside for complaining, to get rid of all of our gripes, to get rid of all of our complaints about the inequities that we see in life. And the other 364 days in Thanksgiving, praising God and thanking God for all that He has done. Because surely the goodness of God far outweighs anything else that we might face that would be negative in our lives. And oh, how important that we learn to just give thanksgiving to the Lord for all of the goodness that He has done, for all of the blessings that He has bestowed. And so we encourage you, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for me. Give thanks. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Like the cedars of Lebanon. moment like these, I sing out a song. I sing out a love song to Jesus. In moments like these, I lift up my hands. I lift up my hands to the Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. I love you.
So those last three, once again, thank you, Lord, Pastor Chuck speaking, Psalm 92, and In Moments Like These.
This next song that we're going to start the set off with, Jim, is by a newcomer. We call her a newcomer, but her name is Kim Daniels, and she was a friend of the producer that worked with me, Mitch Ross, and we had her come in, and it's called Thankful, and she's just a great girl. She's been a missionary and been all over the world as a missionary, and I just love her voice. So that's the first song.
Mm-hmm. Then we have Blessings, my wife singing. Now,
oh,
this is the Laura Story song. Mm-hmm. Oh, my gosh, yeah, so powerful. You know, what if all these trials of life are a blessing from the Lord? We just don't know.
And then we're going to close this set off with Crystal Cooper singing Sweet Fragrance. And this is actually a song that we did on her So Close CD, but we're featuring it off of the CD called, it's 20 of my originals that Pastor Chuck had put together that were his favorites. And it's one of mine also, Sweet Fragrance.
You know my soul. You know everything about me fit to know. You know my heart. How to make me stop and how to make me go. You should know. I love everything about you, don't you know? That I'm thankful for the blessing and the lessons that I've learned with you by my side. And I'm thankful for the love that you keep bringing in my life, in my life. You know my soul. Before I open up my mouth and try to speak, you know my dreams. Must be listening when I'm talking in my sleep. I hope you know I love having you around me. Don't you know that I'm thankful for the blessings and the lessons that I've learned with you by my side? And I'm thankful for the keep bringing in my life, in my life. I'm thankful for the moments when I'm down and you just try to make me smile. Thankful for all the joy you bring into my life, in my life. All the lessons that I've learned, for the trouble
so thankful. Can she
So again, those last three are called Thankful, Blessings, and Sweet Fragrance.
We're opening this set up with Blessed Assurance and Jesus Is Mine, and this is the team. And the other singer on this is Kara Olinger.
Amen, yeah.
And so it's pretty gospel-y. And Jim, I love what you did with this. I think it's so fun.
Quite a fun song, yeah. Then we did Faithful, and now this is a song that you've done quite a number of times.
Mm-hmm.
I had, again, the opportunity to sing this, but again, it's off of the album, The True Meaning of Thanksgiving.
And you also sang this on one of your CDs as
mm-hmm.
well.
Right, mm-hmm, yeah. Then we'll close this section with the Easter song. And, of course, as we're talking, you know, the true story of Christmas, the true story of Easter. Here we are, the Easter song off the true story of Easter.
My Savior.
faithful. Lord, you are faithful. You're the longing of my heart, and I'm forever grateful to you.
Faithful, Lord, you are faithful. You're the longing of my heart, and I'm forever grateful to you. You hear my every thought, and you clear the path I walk. You satisfy my soul, for you
Those last three, Blessed Assurance, Faithful, and the Easter Song.
This next set, Jim, now this particular song was a new song that in the midst of doing the CD, I don't know, I was just kind of praying about things, and these words came to me, and I called Crystal in, and I said, Crystal, would you just sing this for me and see if it's going to work? But the scripture that kept coming to my mind was how he makes beauty out of ashes. All things are made beautiful when Christ gets a hold of them. And it was just about our lives, how to be thankful and having an attitude of gratitude. And so this first one is called Beautiful by Crystal Cooper.
Then my wife had the opportunity of singing the next one, Love You So Much. And I know that the ladies had done this, Living mm-hmm. in a Joyful Life, and the Joyful Life singers had sung it.
And then we have Come Away with Caitlin Barney as the third song, and this is off of My Journey Home off the Celtic CD.
My life.
hear these praises from a grateful heart. Each time I think of you, the praises start. Love you so much, Jesus. Love you so much.
Bless us, O Lord.
Again, those last three, Beautiful, Love You So Much, and Come Away. You know, it seems like every month or maybe every other month we're coming out with a new album. Praise God.
Well, we're busy.
That's right.
We're busy for
stuff,
the Lord.
Stuff happening, you know.
You know, Pastor Chuck just said that in his sermon. You know, he said, what are you doing for the Lord? And maybe that's our question to you listeners out there. What are you doing for the Lord?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
What a perfect time of year to reach out to someone and to do something special for someone who's less fortunate.
That's right.
And just give them Jesus.
You know, and just based on that too, if you want to receive any of this music or even bless someone else with this music, what a great idea. Just give us a call here, 1-800-444-7664. Again, 1-800-444-7664, extension 5012. Or you can reach us through our website
at cccmmusic.com, cccmmusic.com.
And that brings us here to the last couple of songs. My beautiful wife singing the Revelation song, one of my favorite songs that she sings, just blesses my heart, tears me up.
I know, I love this.
We did this off of a new song, Rising, our contemporary album.
I've heard a lot of people sing this song, but I've never heard anyone sing it any better than Amy. I love the way she approached it. I love her sound. Of course, you know me. I love her voice. And I love Crystal's voice on this one, which is really her signature voice, the My Tribute. Crystal did this off of the True Meaning of Thanksgiving, and it's a great way to close with her high C booming out there.
Amen.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. ordinary favor from my heart, I'd like to say that I
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. You've heard the phrase, "One Nation Under God." This has been adopted as the national motto of the United States in 1956. But we have a nation where God is on our coins and God is in our pledge. And we have a guest with us today, Dr. Jerry Newcomb. And he's written a book, One Nation Under God. And it's going to be a fascinating understanding of where this country came from and why it is important that America remain one nation under God. Stay tuned.
Here is the question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program. During America's Civil War, which president declared days of prayer and fasting?
Thank you for joining us in Faith Through History. And we're here with Dr. Jerry Newcomb. And Jerry, you've written lots of books. How many books have you written altogether?
18.
18 books.
A lot of them, you know, as co-authored.
Co-authored with Dr. D. James Kennedy, one of my heroes. And Dr. Kennedy, he's up in heaven. He served the Lord with a tremendous life. And I had the privilege of speaking at Coral Ridge Ministry for the Reclaiming America for Christ Conference and up in Washington, D.C. for the Center for Christian Statesmanship.
Oh, good.
Matter of fact, I spoke six times in the U.S. Capitol with the Center for Christian Statesmanship, George Roller.
Yeah.
And matter of fact, actually, I got a phone call from the Washington Post. And the Post said, "We've heard you've done some congressional staff briefings." And, you know, they had congressmen, staff, and someone from the Pentagon there. And they said, "Are you trying to push Christianity on America?" And I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "Do you like the idea that everybody's equal?" And the reporter said, "Well, yeah." And I said, "Well, guess what? That is a Judeo-Christian idea." He said, "Equality did not come from Islam because Muslims are not equal to infidels are not equal to Muslims, and women aren't equal to men." And
to this day, that's true.
Yeah.
I mean, women can't even drive in Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, I heard a case recently. A woman was arrested for driving.
Oh.
You know, but equality didn't come from that country. And then in Hinduism,
where driving while female, you know.
You're right. In Hinduism, there's the caste system, seven major castes that you can be reincarnated into. And in their belief system, the lowest castes are the Dalits, the untouchables. And they think that they're less than human. Then they have to clean the toilets, take care of the garbage, live outside of town. And the highest caste is the Brahmin. They're near divinity in their Hindu belief system. So those two aren't equal.
Right.
Equality did not originate in Hinduism.
Mm-hmm.
And then in atheism.
Yeah, and Mahatma Gandhi, by the way, to his credit, tried to, you know, get rid of that and even called the untouchables, the lower caste, the Harijan, the children of God. But papering over those differences made no difference in the long run. You still have, in effect, the caste system still operating today.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, the Dalits in large numbers have been converting to Christianity. Because if they escape from the Hindu caste system and become Christians, they're treated a little bit better.
Yeah,
and
that's
so
true.
Unfortunately, some of the Hindus are going in there, and I've
seen videos where they go in and like machete them and just kill them. Horrible.
Well, you know, just in recent times, and most people don't know about this, but in the state of Orissa, in northern India, there is an incredible persecution that's been happening against Protestants and Catholics. For example, a nun that was burned in her car, you know, to death, and a number of killings, and a number of people, World Vision employees or whatever, having to flee into the forest and so forth. So Christians should really pray for what's going on in India, the Christian
Definitely.
Persecution, and anti-Christian persecution.
But here, they're not equal.
Right.
And then you look at countries, and we talked about this in an earlier program, atheism. The former USSR or in China, your worth is dependent on your utility. If you're useful to the state, you're worth more. If you're not useful to the state, you're voted off the island.
I would also add to that, too, that you have to buy into the ideology of whoever's in charge. So in the example of the atheist communist states, they'd have to believe in the communist system or profess belief in the communist system. And then if you disbelieve in it, if you come to not believe in it anymore, then all of a sudden you're inferior. And then, you know, there have been some great books, in fact, written about this. For example, the classic novel Darkness at Noon, about a communist who has now fallen out of favor. There's some very good insights in that novel about Christianity and how Christianity gives us the you know, much better political science type of scenario than what you have under communism, the atheism. Any worldview, like you were saying, any worldview, you compare it to the Judeo-Christian worldview, and it will be found far shorter. Even some distortions of the Christian worldview have given us some bad political systems. But in the American experience, by the grace of God, by showing that our rights come from God and building on that foundation, it created a much better scenario.
You know, you had actually written a book with David Gibbs called One Nation Under God.
10 Things Every Christian Should Know About the Founding of America.
And David Gibbs is the attorney with the Christian Law Association, and I think of him as one of my heroes because he tried to save Terri Schiavo.
Right. Now, that's David Gibbs III. And David Gibbs II was the chief co-author of this, but David Gibbs III also wrote some.
So tell us a little bit about that book. I know we sort of jumped around, but hang with us here. Tell us about this book.
Well, the purpose of this book is to provide just the evidence in history that if you're open-minded and you're fair and you look at the facts of history, you see the hand of God in the writing of the settling and then the founding of America. And then we also deal with, well, what about, you know, some of the, you know, the bad things that happened, you know, in the early stages, you know, for example, slavery. I mean, it was a terrible aspect of America's history. But the interesting thing about the Founding Fathers, they had enough insight of the depravity of human nature that when they wrote the Constitution, they decided, we've got to have, you know, since we're just human beings and we're fallen, we've got to have some means by which we can, future generations can correct whatever errors we have. And so they allowed for the process of amendment, and later amendments had to be adopted in order to correct the grievous error of slavery.
Slavery is a very interesting study because, of course, it goes all the way back to Genesis. I mean, the Jews were enslaved in Egypt.
Right.
And there's always been this...
It's Exodus.
Exodus.
Yeah, sorry.
And, well, Abraham in Genesis,
right,
he had
right.
slaves.
Yeah.
You know? And so, but it's always been this part of human nature. But it's been Christianity that has been the main force in history to try to eradicate slavery. And it goes back to Jesus' saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, you don't want anybody to enslave you. You should enslave somebody else. And so this is what pushed it. And even Thomas Jefferson writing to Benjamin Rush, who was the signer of the Declaration regarding Jesus, he says that the Jewish law was great. I'm paraphrasing, but he says that Jesus pushed the purity of the water all the way back to the fountainhead. In other words, he pushed it into the realm of the conscience. So it wasn't just obeying laws.
Outwardly.
It was outwardly. It was in your heart.
Right.
If you lust after a woman, if your heart, yeah, you hate your brother, you know, so in your heart. So it took it to a higher level. And so the idea of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, It was one of the main arguments used to end slavery. But, you know, there's still slavery today in Muslim countries, in Mauritania and Sudan, Niger. And so you look at, and it's fascinating study. I talked about it in one of the previous episodes. But every slave that was brought to the New World was purchased from a Muslim slave trader.
Mm.
And Muhammad got a fifth of the captives from battle, and he would enslave them. And so this was a key integral part. And so in Islam, to reform it, they cannot go back to their prophet and say, well, look, we shouldn't have slavery, because their original prophet did own slaves. But see, in Christianity, Jesus never owned slaves. So he has been an instrument on the conscience of mankind
to get rid
of it.
And the greatest single abolitionist in the history of humanity was a devout evangelical Christian, William Wilberforce, who was a longtime member of Parliament. And after he became a member of Parliament at the age of, I believe it was 21, but became converted at the age of 26. Prior to that, he was kind of a, you know, just sort of a rich playboy, if you will. But when he got converted, William Pitt, his friend, from whom we get the name Pittsburgh. He said, you know, I think somebody needs to take on the slave trade and slavery in the British Empire, and I think you're the man to do it. And Wilberforce took that challenge on under God, as a commission from God to fight the slave trade, and it took about 50 years or so
before America's Civil War.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. The abolitionist movements in America, which helped bring on the Civil War, they were inspired by the fight against slavery that William Wilberforce and his evangelical friends that met together in the Clapham area of London where they lived. And they were derisively called the Clapham sect. And they've even made a movie called Amazing Grace, you know, and it shows some of the movement. This guy fought this thing for 50 years, and first he got the slave trade abolished, and then at his deathbed he got the word that finally all the slaves in the British Empire were freed and they were given reparations, and that was the work of William Wilberforce. And when you see
the
movie,
it was a Christian work
to get rid
of slavery.
It was totally Christian, Christ-motivated.
And the song Amazing Grace, tell us that.
Well, Amazing Grace came from John Newton, who at one time was involved in the slave trade. And when Christ opened his eyes and made him realize, you know, what is he doing involved in you know, the flesh, you know, peddling flesh and so forth. And by the way, the Bible says, in one of Paul's epistles, he talks about, you know, such and such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one of the things he says there is a slave trader. A slave trader will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if you get rid of the slave trade, ultimately you get rid of slavery.
Wow. Wow. Now tell us some of the, you said 10 reasons in here. What's another?
Well, we haven't even gotten to any of the reasons. but I mean, we deal with things I'm sure you're familiar with, but we deal with, for example, Christopher Columbus and how he was motivated by God. It was the Lord who put it into my mind.
His writings are filled full of scriptures.
They are. They're full of scriptures. And he was a flawed man, no question about it, but he had the courage to do what he did, which was unthinkable at the time.
It was the longest voyage ever out of the sight of land.
Wow. And he had the courage because it was the Lord who motivated him. And at certain points, his men wanted to commit mutiny and so forth. And so anyway, so we deal with the Christian motivation of that. Then we deal with the pilgrims and the role they played, which was in just absolutely insurmountable. The role then that the Puritans played. The Puritans spent so much time culling through principles of the Word of God and applying them to government. Now, they tried to create the New Jerusalem in New England, and in some, you know, they tried to create a theocracy, and in some cases they ended up persecuting people who didn't agree with them, and so they weren't very tolerant in that sense. But in the long run, they created a lot of institutions.
Matter of fact, there was a quote you were going to read out of the book you wrote, How Would Jesus
Quote? Oh, this is a classic quote. It comes from this brilliant scholar, my friend Bill Federer, who said this: tolerance was an American Christian contribution to the world. Just as you drop a pebble in the pond, the ripples go out. There was tolerance first for Puritans, and then Protestants, then Catholics, then liberal Christians, and then it went out completely to Jews. Then in the early 1900s, tolerance went out to anybody of any faith, monotheist or polytheist. Finally, within the last generation or so, tolerance went out to the atheist, the secular humanist, and the anti-religious.
And the last ones in the boat decided it was too crowded, and they decided to push the first ones out. So now we have a unique situation in America where everybody's tolerated except the ones who came up with the idea. And so when people say Christians are intolerant, we really need to correct them and say, no, we're the ones who came up with the idea of tolerance. End of quote from Bill Federer.
Jerry, you're tremendous.
Well, so are you.
Well, I'm really excited.
Mutual admiration is this idea.
Yeah, well, this is, for those not familiar, Jerry has interviewed me several times for the Coral Ridge Hour for Dr. D. James Kennedy.
We, that actually came from an interview that we did with you.
That's right. And of course, Dr. D. James Kennedy was great friends with Garth and Tina Kuntz, with the National Religious Broadcasters. And so we have a heritage that we want to continue for future generations to keep not only this country great, but to explain to the rest of the world. You know, there's a friend of mine, James Nyando, and he's in Malawi, and he's helping to bring that country more freedom. And he's gotten a hold of some of these books, and he wants to bring the principles that made America great to his country. And so this program is not just being aired in America, but around the world. So the points you're bringing out. But in just a minute or two left, what else would you like to share about the book One Nation Under God?
Well, the point I was trying to say about the Puritans, that because they took all these different principles of the Word of God and applied them to government, applied them to the law, applied them to civil liberties, applied them to education, they blessed the world. 300 years later, we're still blessed every single day because the Puritans were here with us, because they got us back to the Word of God. The next chapter is all about education. All the early education for the first couple hundred years in America was voluntary, but it was all Christian-based.
So free constitutions, now education, are rooted in God.
And all the great schools, Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth and Princeton and, you know, every one of them, all Brown, they were all founded by Christians.
Even the parochial school system, Georgetown, you know, was Catholic.
They were founded by Christians for Christian purposes. And, I mean, Harvard was founded to train missionaries, ministers of the gospel. And so you just deal with one thing after another. But we also show how the Declaration of Independence is a brilliant copy and paste job from Christian sources. And we also show how the Constitution was rooted in a Judeo-Christian view of the world and a Judeo-Christian view of man and man's sinful nature.
Well, it's so important that we understand these sources for the great freedoms that have been given to this country. And Jerry, I want to thank you for spending the time doing the research and coming and sharing with us.
Well, thank you for the opportunity.
Faith and history. So I hope you enjoyed this, and stay tuned for some more comments. Well, thank you for being with us, Faith and History, and we're talking to Dr. Jerry Newcomb. And he had written a book called One Nation Under God. And it covers America and the history of faith. And now, Jerry, you had a chapter in there about the Great Awakening.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for those that are not familiar with this, this was prior to our revolution.
Mm-hmm.
And tell us how it got started and some of the leaders in it.
Okay. When Great Britain settled the different, you know, when the different colonists came over here, and most of them, of course, were settled by Great Britain, all right, or people from Great Britain.
Yeah, if you can see a map of that, you can see all the different colonies.
Exactly. And when they would have communication with, you know, with people, they would have to go back to London, or they'd have to go back to Great Britain and establish communication.
3,000 miles.
Right, exactly. Now, in the meantime, here you have all these neighbors, colonists that are neighbors, but they're basically not talking to each other. Two factors got them to start talking with each other. One was the French and Indian War, which, of course, you know, happened, you know, here.
The British colonies had to work together now to fight the French, who were on the other side of the Mississippi and sort of closing.
Right. And the French used the Indians, you know, in that fight. And then the second thing, and more importantly, was the Great Awakening. For the first time, the colonists began to be in touch with each other because there was this revival, a spiritual revival that began in Northampton, Massachusetts, under the pulpit ministry of Jonathan Edwards. The congregation didn't realize who they had there. They fired him, unfortunately, you know, later on, and in the providence of God that gave him time to write.
And he eventually became the president of Princeton.
Yeah, exactly. Jonathan Edwards may have been the greatest theologian and maybe even the greatest philosopher that America ever produced. Brilliant, absolutely brilliant mind. But under his pulpit ministry, God began the Great Awakening.
That, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon.
Well, Jonathan Edwards preached a lot about the love of God, but in his classic sermon that people are familiar with, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he shows the reality. If you are apart from Christ, you know, you're basically like a little spider, and you're, you know, you're just about to drop into the abyss and so forth. And, you know, he describes in great detail, not trying to be gratuitous, and not trying in any way to, you know, scare people or whatever, but just trying to show the reality of the spiritual danger that you're in if you're not in Christ.
And supposedly in that sermon, people started crying and weeping. And falling on their face and repenting before God, and it started this revival like you throw a match in a dry field, and it began to spread across New England, and where did it go?
Well, and this minister who was a colleague of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, came over from England, and he did a lot of preaching, like Billy Graham, doing these Billy Graham-type crusades, only without a microphone.
I heard he would gather sometimes 30,000 people, and they would be in they'd be hanging from trees, and they'd be, you know, and he would preach without a microphone.
And wherever he preached, the impact was incredible. I mean, he would just leave you know, neighborhoods and cities changed. And
I read Ben Franklin's autobiography, and he said that in Philadelphia, after Whitefield's revival, he says, you could not walk through a street at night without hearing psalms sung on every street corner. Of course, they didn't have air conditioners, so the windows would be open at night. And he says, you could hear these singing going on inside the houses after this revival.
Exactly. And so here was this great spiritual revival that occurred starting in, you know, about 1730s, 1740s, in that era. And John Adams, our second president, said that when you had the American War for Independence, that was the political revolution that came a generation after the spiritual revolution. And so the Great Awakening was really the spiritual revolution that John Adams was talking about. And it helped unite this disparate group of colonies that had never really been communicating and working with each other and talking to each other.
Yeah, you read some of the stories about how they would chase each other out of each other's colonies. So the Dutch in New York chased out the Lutherans and the Quakers and the Puritans.
Well, now you're talking about in the 1600s.
Right.
I'm talking about the 1700s.
But just to give a little background to those tuning in. And then in the Dutch in Delaware, New Jersey, chased out the Lutherans chased out the Dutch, and then they chased out the Quakers, and then the Anglicans in Virginia chased out the Baptists. And so everybody, the states jealously were attached to their own denomination. And so this Great Awakening revival was miraculous in them stopping seeing themselves as a state citizen and now seeing themselves as part of a country.
And also it helps stop them to see themselves, you know, in being only this particular branch of Christianity as opposed to being a general Christian.
In fact,
one of Whitefield's most famous sermons was about, you know, Father Abraham, are there any Baptists in the heaven? You know, are there any Lutherans in the heaven? Are there any Presbyterians? No, but there's Christians here. You know, that kind of thing. So that was a very, very important point. And along the lines of the Great Awakening playing a role in America's founding, we also deal in this book with how some of the ministers, especially from the pulpits of New England, they preached liberty. They would have election sermons twice a year even. They would have sermons based on the Word of God saying, this is what the Word of God says about the magistrate's responsibilities.
Jerry, this is fascinating. This is fascinating. I could go on and on with you about this. This is great because it traces the fact that we are one nation under God, that we have been a nation, that we're continuing to be a nation, and that when they try to say, well, you Christians need to not be involved in government, it's like, we've always been involved in government. And anyway, I want to thank...
Who's the Johnny come lately, really?
Yeah, yeah. But we're running out of time. It's great to have you sitting in with us with Dr. Jerry Newcomb, and we're going to come back in just a moment for some final comments.
Here's the answer to the question of the day. During America's Civil War, which president declared days of prayer and fasting? After issuing his Emancipation Proclamation, President Abraham Lincoln declared a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, March 30, 1863, stating, quote, "It is the duty of nations to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins, with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy. The awful calamity of civil war may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins." Unquote. Lincoln continued, quote, "We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." Unquote. Lincoln concluded, quote, "Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for forgiveness." Unquote.
We've been having a fascinating discussion with Dr. Jerry Newcomb on faith in America and how it was the different churches of Europe that came to America with the pilgrims and the founding of Massachusetts, and how they didn't have a government in Massachusetts, and so they set up a state government based on their church government. And the Mayflower Compact was the first government document written in the New World. Matter of fact, there's a picture of the Mayflower right there in the United States Capitol Rotunda. But then that became a model for the other colonies and eventually a model for our U.S. Constitution. So here, instead of them saying, well, we should keep Christian faith out of government, it's like our very form of government was founded and the seeds of it were planted through church government. As a matter of fact, the word federal is Latin for covenant, fidelis. Anyway, this has been a fascinating study of how faith spread from the colonies up through the Constitution. There was the Great Awakening Revival with George Whitefield preaching and Ben Franklin attending those crusades. But here we are today, and we're at a place where we have been given the reins. We, the people, have been given the opportunity to decide the future of this country. And so we have a sacred trust given to us to decide. Are we going to turn to our children a country that has the same freedom to speak the gospel? Or are we going to give to them a country that has lost that freedom? It's up to you and I. But we're going to make the right decision. Thank you for joining me with Faith in History. God bless you.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. Is the Bible corrupted? This is one of the main stumbling blocks for Muslims to accept Christianity. They've been told that the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, has been corrupted and that the Quran has supplanted that. Well, we're going to today look at the historical proofs of the Bible so that you'll find out that it is not corrupted. You won't want to miss this. Stay tuned.
Here's the question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program. Which U.S. president proclaimed a day of fasting and prayer just prior to the Civil War?
Is the Bible corrupted? Do you know 33% of the world identifies itself as Christian? 20% of the world identifies itself as Muslim. 90% of Muslims are Sunni, and only 10% are Shiite, with a small percent of other Muslims. And then the rest of it is Hindu and Buddhist, and then the percentages go down. But Christianity is the largest religion in the world, the largest group of them being Catholic. Well, Muslims follow the Quran, but in the Quran, they are told that they should follow the Injil, which is the gospel, the Torah, which is the law, and the Zabur, which are the Psalms. But the problem is, most Muslims do not read the Bible, claiming it has been corrupted. The question is, when was it corrupted? The Bible, or the book, as the Quran refers to it, must not have been corrupted in 610 AD when Allah told Muhammad, he said, "If thou, Muhammad, art in doubt concerning that which we revealed unto thee, then question those who read the book that was before thee. Verily the truth from thy Lord hath come unto thee." And that's Surah 1094 in the Quran. The Quran mentions the book over 200 times, such as Surah 3:3. "It is he who sent down to thee step by step in truth the book, confirming what went before it, and he sent down the Torah, or the Torah, the law of Moses, and the Injil, Gospels of Jesus, before this, as a guide to mankind, and he sent down the criteria of judgment between right and wrong." That was in the Yusuf Ali translation. Now, archaeological discoveries such as the Dead Sea Scrolls and critical scholarship confirm that the law, the Psalms, prophets, and the Gospels have remained virtually unchanged. Fuad Masri, who leads the CrescentProject.org, examined this in his book, Is the Injil Corrupted? My Search for the Truth About the New Testament. And again, that's CrescentProject.org. Now, one of the authors that I'm very fascinated with is Dr. Gary Habermas. He's the author of The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ. And it's printed by College Press Publishing. Now, in this, Dr. Gary Habermas cites that documents like the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the accuracy of the Old and New Testaments, and that over 5,000 partial and complete ancient texts confirm the accuracy of the New Testament, making the Bible, get this, the most thoroughly documented piece of ancient literature in the world. Now, just to give you a little comparison here, the story of Alexander the Great. There are only two ancient historical pieces of literature that tell us about Alexander the Great, one of them being Plutarch, who wrote several centuries after Alexander the Great died. Yet nobody questions whether Alexander the Great existed or not. Those two sources are taken as fact. There's only just a few sources of Caesar's Gallic Wars, yet they're taken as absolute fact. Well, there are over 5,000 ancient texts of the New Testament, either partial or complete Gospels. And so that makes the New Testament one of the most documented pieces of ancient literature. And so if they would apply the same standards, there would be absolutely no question that this is the truth. Now, the gospel is also confirmed by ancient non-biblical and extra-biblical sources. Now, these are not the writings of the apostles and Paul. These are from historians or from politicians that lived near the time that Jesus lived, but yet they confirm the gospel. Now, these names may sound unusual to you, but I'm just going to read them to you so you can get an idea of how many ancient historical sources confirm what the Bible says. There was a historian named Tacitus. He lived between 56 and 117 AD. And Suetonius from 69 to 130 AD. Josephus, who lived 37 to 100 AD. Thallus, who lived 50 to 170 AD. Pliny the Younger, who lived 61 to 113 AD. Trajan, who was a Roman emperor, 53 to 117 AD. Hadrian, another Roman emperor, 76 to 138 AD. Lucian, 125 to 180 AD. Mara Bar Sepion, around 73 AD, no later than 200 AD. Phlegon, 100 AD to 199. Justin Martyr, an early church writer, from 100 to 165 AD. Another early church writer was Tertullian, from 155 to 230. Now, why did I read all those? These are sources that are not the Bible, yet they are ancient pieces of literature near the time of Christ that confirm the stories in the Bible. Just to give you a few examples, we have the Pliny the Younger talks about this sect of Christians who claim that their leader had died but yet was still alive, and that they would meet every Sunday. And then there is Josephus. And Josephus was employed by the Romans to write a history of the Jews after the Romans had destroyed Jerusalem. So Josephus was sort of writing an obituary for the Jewish race. And in there, he refers to Jesus and talks about how he was the Christ and how the prophets have foretold him and that he appeared again to his followers after his death. And one of the interesting sources was someone from hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, and he noted that on the date of Passover, when Jesus was crucified, he, hundreds of miles away, noted that there was this unusual circumstance of the sky growing black in mid-afternoon and an earthquake. Now, he didn't mention anything about the crucifixion so that they know that this wasn't some work that Christians made up trying to prove it. This was God. All he did was notice, hey, on this particular day, the sky went black, and there was this earthquake. Well, it just so happens that that was the same date as the Jewish Passover, which would have been the date that Jesus was crucified. And so these are sources of the account confirming the truth of the New Testament story. And so when the Muslims say, well, the New Testament and the Bible's been corrupted, so you're not supposed to read it. Well, we have these ancient sources of literature to show that the Bible is the same as what we have today. Now, another interesting author is Robert M. Bowman. He's the author of 11 books, including Faith Has Its Reasons, an apologetics handbook, printed by Pater Noster Press. And he emphasizes and explains that most of the variances between the ancient New Testament texts are mostly in the category of spelling and punctuation. In other words, there's a dozen different ways to spell Jerusalem. And so when people say, well, the New Testament has all these errors in it, well, actually, the errors are mostly just in spelling and in punctuation. And many of them are because it was such a copied book. For example, the scribes, when they would copy the New Testament, they would have it down on a board, and they would be writing it. And then after several hours, they would want to go and get a drink of water or something. They'd come back, and sometimes they would recopy a line. Or they would skip a line and start copying the line underneath of it. And so those are things that are not differences in theology. Those are just the errors when they were transcribing it. So, but when all the texts and all the versions are examined together, there is virtually no theological difference between the first century and today. Now, this presents a dilemma for the Muslim world. For if the words of Almighty God and the law of Moses and the Gospels could have been corrupted by mortal man, then perhaps the Quran could be corrupted by mortal man. Indeed, scholars speculate about verses Caliph Uthman rejected when he compiled the very first Quran in 651 AD. Now, for those that are not familiar, Muhammad was illiterate. His whole life he could not read and write. And so the word Quran means recitation. So he would get these thoughts into his mind, and he would repeat them over and over again till he had them memorized, and then he would teach them to his followers. Then he'd get another thought into his mind, repeat it over and over again, and teach it to his followers. It's interesting, one of the stories that Ibn Hisham, who had, together with Ibn Ishaq, wrote the first biography of Muhammad, when Muhammad came back from that cave in 610 A.D., and when he went to his wife Khadijah, and he said, a demon, a jinn, appeared to me. And he was shaking with terror. And his wife said, how do you know it was a demon? And he didn't know. And so she began to lift up her burqa, her outfit, and one piece after another, and I won't get into it all, and she finally exposed herself, and then when she showed her face, she said, do you still see the demon? And Muhammad said, no, I don't see him anymore. And then she said, well, that must have been an angel that appeared to you, because he was embarrassed to look at me without my robes on. And so that is the only test that was ever given to see if this spirit speaking to Muhammad was a devil or from an angel. Was his wife uncovering herself and saying, can you still see this spirit? Now, obviously, we would today think that would be an unusual way to test whether something's from God or not. Now, we know today from the scriptures that you test the spirit by the word of God. In other words, if an angel were to appear to you, and we're to give you this very impressive display of supernatural power, your response should be, that's really cool, but let me check it out in the Bible. In other words, if an angel from God is going to speak to you today, he will say something that lines up with what the Spirit of God spoke in the past. So God is perfect. God doesn't change. And so if God said something in the past, it's going to line up with what he says today. It's sort of like if I were to take a piece of paper and I were to put dots on it and I line up a ruler against it, then if God spoke in the Old Testament and then God spoke in the New Testament, and there's a whole bunch of dots on the page over here, and I say, well, which one's from God? Well, if you line the ruler up, the dots that are in that line would be from God today. And so, yes, God speaks today. And how do we know that it's his voice or an angel from God? It's if what is said lines up with what was said in the past. So, in other words, when Jesus said to love your enemies, and then Muhammad said to be ruthless to your enemies, when Jesus taught to forgive trespasses and Muhammad taught to avenge trespasses, we can see either God is schizophrenic and confused, or we're talking about two different gods. Now, obviously, I don't believe God's schizophrenic. I believe he's very consistent. And so the fact that the God of the New Testament says to forgive trespasses and the God of the Quran says to avenge trespasses, we're talking about two different spirits. And so when Muhammad was appeared to by this angel in 610 AD in this cave outside of Mecca, instead of him going to the scriptures, because he was illiterate and wasn't able to read the scriptures, he just went to his wife, and his wife began to disrobe, and that made him so that he couldn't see the spirit anymore. And so she decided that this spirit was not from the devil, but was from God, because it was embarrassed to look upon her. Anyway, this is an important thing for us to understand, that the Bible is not corrupted. The same Bible we have today is the same Bible that was there in the New Testament. In other words, it's okay for Muslims to read the Old and New Testament because it is the same one that existed at the time Muhammad was there. So I hope you've enjoyed this short little brief explanation, and we're going to get into this a little bit more, so stay tuned. There are 6 billion people in the world today. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the program, that the largest percentage of them are Christian. About 33% of the world identifies itself as Christian. And about 20% Muslim. And then the Buddhists and the Hindus, and it goes on down from there. And one of the things it's interesting is to see the spread of Islam. And we have here an old map. And, of course, here we have Africa. And then here is Europe. And then here is Arabia, and then here's the Holy Land, and then all of Asia and India. And when Muhammad was born in Mecca, at that time, all of North Africa was Christian. All of Egypt was Christian. It was Coptic Christian. The word Coptic just means Egyptian. And the Coptic Church was started in Egypt by Mark. He's the one that wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he was there in Egypt. And then all of Europe was Christian. And then the Holy Land was Byzantine Christian and Maronite Christian, some of the smaller Christian sects. And when Islam began to expand, Muhammad had conquered all of Arabia pretty much during his lifetime. And then following his death, the Muslims conquered Egypt, conquered North Africa. They crossed the Strait of Gibraltar and conquered all of Spain. Then they conquered all the way up until almost Paris. And they were finally stopped. And then, of course, they came back around here and eventually conquered Constantinople. And then they invaded all the way to Vienna. And they were finally stopped at the Battle of Vienna. But we're going to look a little bit here at what is today Turkey. But back then, it was the Byzantine Christian Empire. It's going to be a fascinating overview. But as we begin to look into this, I would like to give a couple comments about what we talked about with the Bible. And is the Bible accurate? Now, one of the studies done was by Gary Habermas, and he researched all of the literature at the time of Christ by all the historians, and lo and behold, they confirmed the stories in the gospel. And then we looked at Robert Bowman, and he said any differences in these ancient texts are mostly just spellings of Jerusalem and things like that. Well, when we look at the Quran, now again, Muhammad was illiterate, and he would get these thoughts into his mind, and he would repeat them, and he would then recite them to his followers, and then they would repeat them over and over again. It was not until Caliph Uthman, so first you had Muhammad, and he died, then there was Caliph Abu Bakr, he was the father of Aisha, the six-year-old girl that became Muhammad's wife. They didn't consummate it until she was nine, according to the hadith. So there's Muhammad, Caliph Abu Bakr, Caliph Umar, and he's the one that conquered Egypt and conquered the Holy Land. Then there was Caliph Uthman. A caliph is the supreme military and religious leader in Islam. You see, in Islam, Muhammad was the supreme religious leader, and he was the supreme military leader. So today, the effort to split the militant side of Islam away from the religious side of Islam is you're trying to split Muhammad because he was both. So when somebody tries to imitate Muhammad, they become not only more religious, but they become more militant. And so that's the dilemma. So Caliph Uthman was the fourth caliph, according to the Sunnis. And Caliph Uthman compiled all the different verses into the Quran. Again, these were oral verses, and they were scattered and written on pieces of parchment and leaves. And he had them compiled together in the year 651. Little interesting trivia, Caliph Uthman compiled the surahs in the Quran in order of length. So the longest ones are at the front of the Quran and the shortest ones are at the back. If we did that with the Bible, the first chapter in the Bible would be Psalms 119 and the last verse would be Jesus wept. I mean, so there's not a chronological flow through it. Anyway, if the Quran is uncorrupted, why does the Quran require belief in what they, today, the imams call the corrupted law in the Gospels? If the law in the Gospels have not been corrupted, then Muslims should read them, as one of the six articles of Islamic faith requires them to believe in the scriptures. And they word it this way: the law of Moses, which they call the Torah, the Psalms of David, which they call the Zabur, and the Gospels of Jesus, which they call the Injil. And this is the verse. Say, O Muslims, we believe in Allah and that which is revealed unto us and that which was revealed unto Abraham, or Ibrahim, and Ishmael, and Isaac, Ishak, and Jacob, Jacob, and the tribes, and that which Moses, Musa, and Jesus, Isa, received. This is Surah 2, 136. And so they says that they believed in these verses and they should read them. So my friend Fuad Masri encourages you to give a copy of the New Testament to a Muslim friend in their own language, because it has not been corrupted and because their own Quran tells them that they should respect and study the Zorat, the Torah, and the law, the Psalms, and the Gospel. So give them a New Testament in their own language. If they're from Iran, you give it to them in Farsi. And then, of course, in Turkish, if they're from Turkey, or from Egypt, in the Arabic language. And you'll be surprised at what the Lord can do, because Jesus loves the Muslim, we love the Muslims, and their own Quran tells them to study the New Testament. And so if you give them one with prayer in their own language, it'll be a great tool for the Lord to use. So this is something that you can do, and we're going to look at this a little bit more when we come back.
Here's the answer to the question of the day. Which U.S. president proclaimed a day of fasting and prayer just prior to the Civil War? 15th U.S. President James Buchanan proclaimed a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer on December 14, 1860, stating, quote, "The Union of the States is at the present moment threatened with immediate danger. To whom shall we resort for relief but to the God of our fathers? His omnipotent arm can only save us from the awful effects of our own ingratitude and guilt toward our Heavenly Father. Let us unite in humbling ourselves before the Most High, in confessing our individual and national sins." Unquote. President James Buchanan continued, quote, "Let us with deep reverence beseech him to save us from the horrors of civil war. Let our fervent prayers ascend to his throne, that he would not desert us in this hour of extreme peril, but remember us as he did our fathers in the darkest days of the Revolution. Let me invoke every individual, in whatever sphere of life he may be placed, to feel a personal responsibility to God and his country for keeping this day holy." Unquote.
The Quran says for Muslims to read the Torah and the Zabur, the Psalms, and the Injil, the Gospel. But many Muslims don't read it because they're told it has been corrupted. So if we can show that the Bible that we have today has not been corrupted, that it is the same one that was used, then it is okay to read the New Testament and the Old Testament for Muslims. I recently visited with Father Zachariah. He's a Coptic Egyptian priest. Matter of fact, there's a $60 million bounty on his head, a fatwa, because they want to kill him. But he has studied the Islamic literature in such depth, and he's found out that when they say that the Bible has been corrupted, what Muhammad was referring to was not that the text was corrupted, but that the Jewish interpretation of the text had been corrupted. And so again, the text itself has not been corrupted. And so I've talked to Muslim friends, and I talked to them about the Injil, and I said, it's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And they said, I've never read that. And I says, well, your own Quran tells you that you should read that. And so I want to encourage you to get a New Testament in a language of a Muslim friend and give it to them. And again, I mentioned a couple times Fuad Masri with his crescentproject.org, and he encourages and teaches people how to witness to their Muslim neighbors. And anyway, this is a important message. You know, Josephus, the one who wrote the Roman history of the ended Jewish nation, he had talked about how Jesus appeared again alive to his followers. And many said, well, that had been an error, but they recently found an Arabic version of Josephus in which it's still in there, that Josephus said that Jesus did appear again to his followers. You can trust that the Bible you have is not corrupted.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
Lucky Land Casino, asking people, what's the weirdest place you've gotten lucky?
Lucky? In line at the deli, I guess?
Aha, in my dentist's office. More than once, actually.
Do I have to say?
Yes, you do.
In the car, before my kids' PTA meeting.
Really?
Yes.
Excuse me, what's the weirdest place you've gotten lucky?
I never win and tell.
Well, there you have it. You can get lucky anywhere, playing at LuckyLandSlots.com. Play for free right now. Are you feeling lucky? No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus. Terms and conditions apply. See website for details.